I became a Christian at a very young age. In fact, if we're going to put a date on it, I was baptized into Christ on May 2nd, 1982. So that would have put me about 7 years old. I don't say that to brag. In fact, if you've listened to many of my illustrations, you'll know I've not been the best at this. Jesus was the best at this, and I want to be like him, especially as I live every single day with my own imperfections. And if you think I'm bragging, just wait until the end of this story. I went to school, and I don't remember exactly what age I was in. It was probably fourth or fifth grade. And it was one of those many moments where I said to myself, you know what, today I'm tired of living like everybody else. I'm going to be different. I'm going to live my life for Christ. And I wanted to just be an example. I wanted to be a witness for Christ in my school. And we were going throughout the day, and I didn't really recognize, you know, the opportunities. I was sitting there thinking, okay, well, I'm taking a test and playing at recess. How does Jesus take a test? How does Jesus play at recess and things like this? And then it came lunchtime, and I get my lunch, and I do what I always do. I sat down with my lunch, and I bowed my head, and I folded my hands, and I started to pray for my meal. And there's this girl sitting across from me. Her name is Nikki Begolia. And I've played this out in my mind so many times. In this really condescending way, she says, in the middle of my prayer, she doesn't even wait for my head to come up, "Jesse, what are you doing?" Now, I'm not going to tell you what I said next. I'll tell you what I should have said. I should have said, "I'm praying to God Almighty for the food that he's provided. So should you." But I said probably the exact opposite. I said what was probably the worst, dumbest thing. And I'm not going to repeat it because it might end up on a meme somewhere as being an example of what not to do. Now, I tell this to you to encourage you because I know what it's like. I know what it's like to crash and burn. I know what it's like where you want to talk about Jesus, but you sit there and you think, what on earth am I supposed to say? Or how do I get over that last one? Last week, I issued a challenge to those of you who were here. I said, I want you to think of somebody in your life who you live with, who you work with, who you live near, who you come into contact with, who does not know Jesus. And I challenged you to speak to them about Jesus. I've been thinking about this as I've been working on this message, because I could probably guess how some of this went. Some of you are sitting there right now going, "Oh, I forgot." And I know that feeling. Some of you are relieved that you weren't here last Sunday. Some of you may be thinking, "I crashed and burned." That's why we have scriptures like these. We're looking into Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14 today. And we're not getting a script, okay? I'm not trying to teach you a script so that you can go door to door and just go through the lines. Okay, now I say this and now I say this. I want to give you a model. Just as the Lord's Prayer is a model of how we pray, this is a model of how we speak. And what we're going to see is a witness testify about Jesus Christ. And hopefully we'll learn about how it is that we speak about Jesus Christ. If you weren't here last week, let me refresh your memory on what we looked at. And let me bring you up to speed on what we looked at. It is Pentecost, which is a high holy holiday in the Jewish religion. You go there, it is a celebration. People make the pilgrimage from all over. And so it was that there are these devout Jews from all over the Roman world. And many of them do not speak the common language. I mean, they speak the common Greek. They don't speak the Hebrew. And so on Pentecost, God pours his Holy Spirit out. And the disciples, they stand up and they speak the mighty works of God. And all of these crowds, all of these thousands of people, they hear the mighty works of God proclaimed in their native tongues. And they ask that question, what does this mean? And we looked at that last week. Today, we see this witness stand up and testify, and he explains what it means. And so if you would, join me as we look at Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or the abode of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Peter finds himself in an unusual position, doesn't he? I mean, for once, he gets to explain to people who are ignorant instead of it being the other way around. Because if you go through the Gospels, that's what we hear. I don't mean to slight him in any way. That's just what we see in the Gospels. He's often the one who is saying something impulsive, reckless, and putting his foot into his mouth. And now he gets to address this crowd and set them straight. It doesn't go to his head like it would to me. Instead, he just does this very plainly, and he gives this defense of everything that has just been seen. And negatively, he starts off and he says, guys, these people aren't drunk. Okay, what you see here is not the byproduct of alcohol. For one thing, it's 9 a.m., he says, as if everybody should catch on. Nobody, not even alcoholics, drink at 9 a.m. And plus, it's organized, it's ordered. That's what we looked at last week. So these people are not drunk, as you would suppose. But then he shifts to this positive defense of what he is saying. And if you'll notice, one of the very first things that he starts off with is by pointing out to them, guys, these are the last days. Now, I recognize in our culture, we hear so much about the last days that that phrase may not mean to us what we think it means. Because if you go anywhere, if you flip through the television, if you go to these Christian bookstores, the most popular place for us to stop off is when somebody releases a book, somebody has a special program on the radio or on TV that addresses end times. We have prophecies about this president or about that nation. We have books about four blood moons. We have movies. We have a doomsday clock. We have doomsday preppers. So we in the 21st century would say, 2017, these are the last days. So what did it mean in the first century, and what does it mean in the 21st century? And we have this difficulty coming to grips with it. I need to say something just on the side here, and I need you to hear me completely on it. I think we as the church, especially in American culture, are guilty of an unholy focus on the end times. Now, if you're sitting there wondering what on earth I'm getting at, shouldn't we be preparing for the end? Shouldn't we be waiting, expecting Christ to come? Yes. I mean, the last words of Revelation, even so, Lord, come quickly. But I think there are a lot of times where we do more to prep for doomsday than we do to prep for eternity. We have such a focus upon it that we might stockpile things underneath our mattress or in our basements, but we aren't storing up in eternity. Our focus is more about finding out what the newspaper says and how it correlates to the book of Revelation. And the reason that I bring this up is for two reasons. One, I think that a lot of times what we are conveying to people is, if you can just hold on just a couple more minutes. And we're encouraging people to put down shallow roots. And while I do think that Christ will return in my lifetime, what if he doesn't? If anything, the past 2 weeks have shown us is that God is incredibly patient with a rebellious creation. So what if he does wait? Aren't we told time and time again to endure faithfully until the end? The second reason I bring this up is because, and I'm sorry, I'm just going to say it how I would normally say it. It produces weird ideas. Okay? If you've gone to the end times department of your Christian bookstore, there's a lot of strange stuff there. And it takes the focus off of what is supposed to be the focus. I'm going to tell you something. You can do this on your own. Don't just walk away upset with me because I don't agree with you. I'm giving you homework to prove this. I want you to see how the church has interpreted the book of Revelation for 1,800 years, but in the past 200, it's shifted. And instead of focusing upon Christ as ruler and king, we begin to focus on people that have weird birthmarks on their bald foreheads, who aren't even in the news anymore. And yet we continually cycle back to these things, and we fall for it again and again and again, and we take the focus off of what the focus is supposed to be on. Here is it. And we hear this in the text that were quoted from Joel and from Psalm 16 and from Psalm 110. From heaven's perspective, Jesus is at the center of earth's history. I don't mean chronologically. I mean the focus of earth's history is Christ. For a long time, historians picked up on that, and that's why we date things B.C. and A.D., although we're starting to get away from that. We say B.C.E. in the C.E. era. But this is how history is portrayed. In B.C., in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, what we see is how God, according to his definite plan and foreknowledge, is preparing the world stage so that it would be ready for the coming Christ. And what we see as soon as Christ ascends into heaven is this shockwave that follows through throughout the rest of world's history. Because Christ is at the center of the world stage. Pentecost is proof of that, and that's the very first thing that Peter starts off with. Christ is the most important thing about our world. And so, citing Joel, he says, in these last days. If you notice at verse 17, Peter misquotes the book of Joel, which is strange because he goes through and for several verses he quotes it word for word. But that very first phrase, he misquotes it. And the reason that he does this is because if you go back to Joel chapter 2, I think it's verse 28, Joel simply starts off these few verses by saying, And afterward, he says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's it. Peter, he misquotes, because he understands what Joel was prophesying. He says, in these last days, now that Christ has come, this is what we see, that God has poured out his spirit onto all flesh. And that's evidenced, he says, by these people who have stood up. One of the things I want you to notice here is that in citing Joel and talking about the messianic age, what we find out is that there are no social distinctions for receiving the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter if you are a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you are young or old. It doesn't matter if you are upper class or lower class, because these are the things that he says. Even on my male servants and my female servants, on your young men and your old men. So he stands up, and this formerly foolish, impulsive, uneducated Galilean opens up his mouth, and in the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit, he speaks about the center of our history. He speaks about Jesus. And this is where we come in. When we have that challenge to speak to those who don't know him, this is where we begin to take notes. And if we look at verse 22, we find out where Peter starts off. And that is in Jesus' life and ministry. There's a beauty in starting off here. Not because almost everyone agrees to the facts that Jesus Christ was a real historical person. Not because you can go through, and even in Roman history books, there is evidence that there's this Jesus who lived. There are even evidence of some of the things that he taught, and there is evidence that he died. That's not the beauty. Okay, that's kind of like when you were a little kid and you couldn't reach the top shelf, so you needed to stand on a chair. That's like a little chair. It gives you a little boost, okay? If you want to start there, you go right ahead. But the beauty is that Jesus' life is so intertwined with his ministry that you can't divorce either one. You can't just simply say that Jesus lived, and you can't just say that Jesus had this 3.5-year ministry. In fact, what you find is that these things are intermingled, and I'll prove it to you. There are a number of people who want to kind of compromise with you and basically get you to shut up. And how they'll do this is by saying, well, yes, I believe that Jesus existed. And yes, I believe that Jesus was a good man. Or yes, I believe that Jesus was a good teacher. But because his life and his ministry are so interwoven, you aren't allowed to just say that and leave it there and walk away. Because you start off by asking, have you read some of the things that Jesus said about himself? He did say that he was God. He did say that he had power over sickness and disease, and he had power over Satan, and he had power over death. And so you start to listen to all the things that he said about himself. And you aren't allowed to walk away saying he's a good man, he's a good teacher. I don't remember who it was, but somebody throughout history has come up with the conclusion that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord. Those are your three options. You can't say that he's a good teacher because of the things that he said about himself. And if he is not truly God, then he is a liar. He's not a good teacher. If he said that he was God and he is not, and he's not a good teacher, then he's just simply a lunatic. The third option is to walk away realizing that Jesus is indeed Lord. Peter doesn't mess around with that. In fact, when we look at verse 22, he's very clear to point out that this man is attested to you by God. That's quite a reference, isn't it? Wouldn't you love to be able to write a resume and that be the top line? Jesus was attested to us by God. And specifically, he mentions three areas. He says, mighty works, wonders, and signs. Now, we talked about some of this stuff last year as we were looking to understand Jesus through the Bible and understand what we were taught about Jesus. And so we looked at his miracles. We talked about those signs, things that signify that Jesus wasn't just an ordinary man. He had power over creation. He has power over illness. He has power over death. Some of those signs are also wonders, and that word means things that astonish us, things that make your mouth just drop open that he can even do that. I got to confess that there are a lot of times where I'm reading through the Gospels where I'm just reading for the sake of time. And there needs to be more of those moments where I pause to wonder, because that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to wonder about the nature of Christ Jesus. That first word, mighty works. I don't often do this, but I want to tell you what the word is in the Greek, in the original language. Because there, the word is dunamis. And if you look at it spelled out into our language, it looks almost identical to the word dynamite. And there's something in my nature that just loves to talk about what dynamite can do. Probably from my high school years that haven't really, you know, matured just yet. But when I think about that, when I think about that power and that might, whenever you see dynamite at work, it's very obvious, isn't it? It's very quick. It's very powerful. Potent. It's the stuff that you don't mess around with. It's the stuff where if it's in the room, it's going to change the nature of the room. And that's what we're seeing in Christ Jesus. This is how he was attested to us by God, because he has this tremendous power. And so when we talk to our friends, we have to talk about the fact that Jesus did indeed live, and that he did indeed live with a purpose, live for a focus, live because God wanted him to. Secondly, Peter moves on, and we see in verse 23 talking about the death of Christ Jesus. Now, I admit in our culture we've become desensitized to just talking about somebody dying, and there are a lot of times where it doesn't even give us pause. But here it would have given them pause, especially because they just equated Jesus to God. Peter had just made that connection that God had put his name to his resume, and now he's dead. And so there's this pause. But I wonder if it began to click. I wonder if these devout Jews began to realize and connect the dots. Because they would have recognized, I mean, the reason that they're there, they're celebrating Pentecost. They're there because they want to be forgiven by God. They want to be cleansed by God. And they had all these different high holy days where they would make this pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. And sometimes they would buy an offering of a cow or some kind of a heifer or some kind of an animal that they would offer up to God. Let it be killed in my place. And they would do this every single year because they needed to have their consciences cleansed. They recognized, according to Old Testament law, everything is purified with blood, and without it, there is no forgiveness of sin. But it wasn't doing the trick. And that's why they kept coming back every year saying, God, please, please, please forgive me. And then next year, God, please, please forgive me. And what they begin to recognize, and the reason why Peter mentions it, is because God, as the hymn writer once wrote, had to interpose his precious blood. Something had to change in our relationship with God. And a sacrifice of an animal who didn't know any better, that wasn't doing it. And for me to die for my own sins, I recognize that that's not going to work out. Not just because it would mean my death, but because I have sinned. I'm not a perfect sacrifice to come before God and say, I'm willing to die for my own sins. It just wouldn't work. God wouldn't have accepted it. And so it was necessary that God would have to die on our behalf. Kind of makes us think about how serious sin is, doesn't it? I realize that sin is one of those words that we play around with, and I'll evidence how we even use it in advertising. You want somebody to buy your candy bar, you tell them it's sinfully delicious. You want somebody to go to your city, you tell them it's Sin City. And all of a sudden people want to go. But when we begin to connect the dots and recognize that God indeed had to die because of my sins, it tells me about the gravity of sin. It tells me about where I am in this. And Peter doesn't mess around with the language here. He's not trying to impose some kind of a guilt trip upon these people. He points out the facts that he was crucified for you. And he died for you. In fact, he died at your hands, he says. Oh, we could just stop there and we can all walk away sad, but Peter doesn't even do that. In fact, he moves on, and we see this in verse 24 where he talks about the resurrection of Christ. Going back to my childhood, in my neighborhood, there was this mom who would remind her son on a daily basis how many hours she was in labor with him. And you would hear these things. Eric, I was in labor for 16 hours bringing you into this world, and you can't even rake leaves. That end part would change. Wash the car, walk the dog, you know, stay in our yard, listen to me. It was just interchangeable. And she was very skilled at bringing this out in these moments where you wouldn't even expect it. Like, we would joke around about it later on because we knew it was coming eventually, but she was a master at surprising us with it. I didn't think about that story until the end of last year. My sister-in-law was expecting her baby, And towards the end of November, right after Thanksgiving, she goes into labor, and they go to the hospital, and she's there, and it's painful. It's an awful ordeal. And then they send her home because the baby isn't ready. And while we're a little bit relieved and we're sorry she's uncomfortable, the next week she goes to the hospital because the pain is so great. She ended up being in labor for a month before that child came. And I, as soon as that baby came, I was like, man, this kid is in for it. Because it doesn't matter what you say up front. I was in labor with you for a month. You better do what your mother says. Now, if you're wondering what on earth I'm doing bringing this up right now, I want you to notice something about the language in the text. If you're reading from a different translation, verse 24 would have said something along the lines of the agony of death. And there is agony in the death of Christ. Reading from the ESV, you hear this word that God had released him from the pangs of death. Regardless of whatever translation you are reading from, you should know that Peter's audience would have had the same look some of you had when I was talking about that 16-hour mom. What on earth does this have to do with anything? And the reason is because Peter very intentionally uses a childbirth word to describe the death of Christ. Isn't that a little bit weird at first? When you think about the death of Christ being agony, being pain, and it's being compared to the idea of childbirth, what you are seeing right here, and it's beautiful. I love it. But what you are seeing here is a hint at the work of salvation. Because yes, indeed, Jesus did live. And yes, indeed, Jesus did die. But let alone the fact that he is the only person to be raised from the grave, never to die again, even his resurrection brings something extraordinary. It brings new life. I mean, that's why Peter uses that language of childbirth. He doesn't want us to just think, oh, this is a great miracle that God resuscitated Christ from the dead. No, instead, you hear this language of labor, where he comes back because there is new life. And that's something where we begin to pick up on. Whereas Christians, we recognize, man, I need this right now because I know how I was before him. That's one of the things where it's so great that we see Peter being the one who delivers this address, where we recognize that in this moment, okay, it wasn't over a gradual period, we already see the effects of the Holy Spirit at work in his life, where Christ has been risen from the dead, and what that means immediately to me is that I have new life now. And yes, it is true that Christ was accepted by God and my conscience is purged because there is that sacrifice that has been met where God says, yes, I will take this. And we see that he has triumphed over death and it releases us of fear because we don't have anything to worry about in the area of separation from God. But when we talk about his resurrection, it's something that we don't have to wait for. It's something that we don't have to say, okay, one day this is coming. I recognize that right now, because Christ has been raised, I am being changed and transformed. That's why people recognize this as being the messianic age. That's why people say, okay, this is something fantastic, because Christ has poured out his spirit upon all men, and it is a spirit of wisdom and power. It's regeneration. And that's why we bring people to this point. Oh, I want to tell you about a man named Christ who lived and died and he rose again. Verse 36, Peter brings a fourth point in and he talks about his exaltation. God has made Jesus Lord and Christ, he says. Now, if somebody knocks on your door and tells you that Jesus was a created being, and they might go to this text and say, see, here it is, God has made Jesus. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that Jesus was just selected at random. He dipped into the human gene pool and said, okay, I'm going to make this one Jesus. No, what that phrase means is that God has revealed to us at Pentecost what Christ has been in reality and power for eternity past. It's just now we can finally see it. Before, what we saw is a man who got tired, who got hungry, who probably got sick. We saw a man who was right in front of us. But what we recognize now is all of those things that he talked about, all of those things that he did, it was because he is Lord and Christ. Now, we can throw a ton of theological terms at this to describe that Jesus is sovereign, that he is majestic, that he is the divine transcendence. We could say all these different things, but putting it very simply, it means this: that Jesus is God. It's not just simply that on his resume there is this reference from God, that he is indeed God. I want you to notice God's involvement through this chapter. If you start at verse 22, and what I did is I just took a colored highlighter and I went through and marked every time that God is mentioned, because I wanted to see this thread that's drawn through this entire text. And what you see is that God has attested to Jesus, that God did these signs and wonders through Jesus, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, that God raised him up from the dead, that God, again, raised him up in verse 32, that God has poured out the Spirit of Christ. And then you come to verse 36, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. We shouldn't walk away thinking that Jesus and God are separate entities. In fact, they're so closely knit, there's almost a confusion about where one ends and the other begins. That's because they are the Godhead. They are the Trinity. And we see the Trinity at work in Pentecost very succinctly, very clearly. Even to the point where we come to the end of the chapter, something that people often trip over is that expression, whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so we sit there and we wonder, okay, is it that God the Father calls us? Or is it in the death and the resurrection of Christ that Christ calls us? Or is it that the Holy Spirit compels us and that's that call that we hear? Because they are so closely knit. We aren't left with any choice but to walk away saying that Jesus Christ is God. Simply, it also means that Jesus Christ is our salvation. That's it. What you're going to see in the book of Acts is that they get this little label. This is how they're identified. Their religion is identified by being entitled The Way. Are you a part of The Way? Because they would talk about Jesus as the way, that the culture around them began to realize they aren't messing around with these pagan deities. They aren't going to mess around with idols. They were focused on one person, because that one person is the means of salvation. For all of these devout Jews who were listening, it would have been as though God was all of a sudden tying together all the threads of all of their celebrations, of all of their worship, of all of their sacrifice, tying it to Christ Jesus. And I wonder if in that moment they all of a sudden saw it. Man, I came here thinking I was celebrating Pentecost, but I realized I came here because I was celebrating Jesus. I just didn't know it yet. There's this wonderful thing that happens. They don't even let Peter finish. They interrupt him. And then he asks this question, what should we do? This is why, when we talk to our friends, yeah, I know sometimes it's easier to talk to them about church or about the ladies' group, or about this special activity that we're doing, or about this sort of a thing, or about that sort of a thing. You know what? That does not provoke a reaction like Jesus Christ. If you want to guarantee a reaction in people, talk to them about Jesus. The reason that I say this is because when we come into the presence of Christ, we change, whether it be for good or for bad. And I recognize there are going to be times when you talk to somebody, they are just going to harden even more. They say, I don't want to hear it. Or they're like going to put their fingers into their ears and just try and mutter through it so that they don't have to listen to you. And there are going to be times where people respond to you that way, but it provokes a reaction. And who knows, maybe it will be like the conversion of Saul, where there's this point where he realizes, I have been kicking against these goads for so long, and it's time for me to stop. But if you speak to somebody about Jesus, they will change. How a number of these people, it's not everybody, but how a number of these people who were listening responded, what should we do? How can we be saved? And Peter's response to them is, repent and be baptized. And I got to confess to you that I didn't know how to present this to you, because I was like, okay, now we're dealing with a different sermon. And in the past, that's how I've treated it. I've kind of looked at this text. I've broken it up for the sake of time and focused on a couple of different things. I said, okay, this is an unrelated thing. Let's talk about baptism now. It's not unrelated. It's not a curveball to just kind of come back and say, okay, what's the response to Jesus? That is the natural progression. How should I respond to Jesus? Well, repent and be baptized. And I know throughout church's history, and it's one of my greatest heartaches as a pastor, is when people dismiss God's word. And you're not coming with your own opinion. You're not coming about what you think. You're just saying, this is what God says. And their response is, meh, meh, meh. I'm sorry. That's how I feel. Well, this is what people do. There are even people in churches who will break this apart and say, these two things aren't connected. Let's talk about repentance instead of baptism. Let's talk about baptism instead of repentance. And I've seen it. I've even seen it here, where people come forward, they're like, I want to be baptized into Christ. And that's the last we see of them, because they don't want any part of this. What we're going to find out next week is that Christ calls us out of a crooked generation into a new one. And so it's not just this leave and do whatever you want. You've got your ticket punched. You're all set to go. It is the beginning. It is a birth within you. When we talk about repentance, it cannot be separated either. It's not this idea that this is all I need and that's that. I have in my notes that I'm not going to argue on the subject, and I think I already did. But I want you to see that those two ideas are conjoined. When he says, repent and be baptized, it's not a circle one kind of a thing. Now, rather than arguing about it, I look forward to things like Acts chapter 8, where this Ethiopian eunuch, a guy who had, you know, by all our considerations, he had his life together. But coming and reading through the book of Isaiah, he asked this question, what should I do? And then when he hears through this, he passes on the road. He sees this body of water. He says, now, wait a second. What could prevent me from being baptized into Christ? I can't wait for that subject, because I would rather approach baptism from that. Man, I can't wait to do a cannonball in there, rather than the idea of, man, this is really important. So we'll save that for later. I've talked about repentance a lot in the past, so I'm only going to touch on it briefly. I remember speaking about it 3 or 4 weeks in a row, and Oliver Morgan sitting here, and I'd wake him up every time I used the word repent to the point where we thought that would be his first word, which would be kind of cool, actually, if that was a baby's first word. But the image of repentance is you were doing one thing, now you're doing the other. You're pulling a 180. You're going the opposite direction. It means that Christ demands a radical turn from sin. So yeah, come as you are, but don't expect to leave as you are. Expect to leave as he is. There's something that I read this past week, and I want to share it with you just briefly because it kind of blew my mind. What if repentance isn't just this idea of stop doing what you used to do? What if it also means that you need to change your mind about Jesus? However it was that you saw him in the past, now you need to change that idea. And you need to see him as he is. I will say this only because I brought this up, but the command, every one of you repent, it does tell us that while Christ is sovereignly involved in our salvation, each one of us still has a responsibility to it. But again, we'll see this as we go through the book of Acts. I said at the very first Sunday, Luke writes this history so that we would see ourselves in it. And this question comes to each one of us, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And for us who have been Christians for a while, maybe we have a newfound testimony. We say, okay, I see this little road map, and yeah, I can see how I can incorporate it. And there's not going to be this moment where I'm at the food basket, and I'm standing in line, and all of a sudden, brothers, you're probably not going to have a moment like that. They're probably going to ask you to leave. Okay? And it's not because you're a Christian, it's because you're holding up the line. But you may have moments when you can speak to your friends and you can incorporate these ideas, you can weave into your normal conversations, this is who I believe in, this is who I have changed my mind about. And if you speak to them, they will change. He lived, he died, he rose, he is exalted. But perhaps there's some of you here today who have not had a testimony, who haven't been following Christ, and you by all biblical classifications would be deemed lost. And maybe the Holy Spirit's been working on you recently and been calling you and calling you. There's still that question, what are you going to do? In 2,000 plus years, the answer has not changed. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Before you leave today and the noise of this world blocks out what you've been thinking about, you need to steel your minds to how you would answer that question. And if while we sing, if you want to talk, if you want to pray, I'm going to be right up here, and I invite you to come up. And I would love to talk to you about what it means to follow Christ, about what it means to repent, about what it means to be baptized into him. Let's pray. I thank you, God, that you have put at the center of our history Christ. And not just some event, not just some person. You have put yourself in the middle of this. And it tells us a lot about Earth's history. It tells us a lot about life right now. But it also places on us a demand and a responsibility. And I ask you, God, that in these moments that we sing and pray together and worship together, that you would let the weight of that sit on us. That you would help us to see that there are things that we shouldn't be arguing about anymore, that your word very clearly says. There are things that we should stop kicking against because your Spirit is clearly leading us. And I ask you, God, that in these moments, because your Holy Spirit does bring change, that he would change the way we have been thinking about Christ. That we would see him at the center. that we would see him as God Almighty. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.